Okay, so take your Bible, your smartphone, your iPad, your tablet, whatever, and find Acts 11. And by the way, if this is your first time with us today, we want to welcome you. If you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find is that we study our way through whole books of the Bible, and we're currently in a study of the book of Acts, which is Acts of the Apostles. And actually, Acts is the story of how the followers of Jesus, led by the Spirit, continue to take the ministry and mission of Jesus to the whole world. It is the story of how the gospel of God's grace moves from being a purely Jewish message of forgiveness and salvation to being the message of forgiveness and salvation to all people everywhere. Speaking to his disciples after his death and resurrection and just before he ascended back into heaven, Jesus put it this way in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, we sit here and we know exactly what that means, but you need to understand that when Jewish Christians heard that, they heard something like this: take the good news of God's forgiveness and grace to Jews living anywhere and everywhere. That's the way they heard it. Now, of course, that would necessitate going outside the boundaries of Judea, like to Samaria and to Gentile provinces and that kind of thing. But they heard this as preach the gospel to Samaritans and Gentiles, or to true Jews, and then Samaritans and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, to all the non-Jewish people who had turned to the God of Israel and they'd been circumcised. And they were following Jewish laws like the food laws and purity laws and the temple laws and the worship laws and the laws that distinguish between clean and unclean. Very important. And that's what had happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his first ever gospel sermon. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 2. But there were devout Jews in Jerusalem from all over the world. Now that's Jews and Jewish converts. And they had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as Peter preached, God poured out his Spirit on all these people, all those Jews who spoke all kinds of different languages, and they heard Peter and the apostles proclaiming the mighty works of God, each one in their own native tongue. And this whole tongues thing was God's way of giving these new believers a glimpse of what life in the kingdom would one day be like when people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be together around the throne praising God. You read about that in Revelation chapter 5. But as the mission of Jesus continued to move outside the boundaries of Judea, something totally unexpected, totally disturbing happened. Gentiles started coming to faith in Jesus without converting to Judaism. And that was totally unexpected because Jews did not associate with non-Jews because all non-Jews were considered unclean. Jews hated Gentiles and Gentiles weren't keen on Jews. It was bitter hatred between the two groups. And in the days of Jesus, if you were a Jew and you married a Gentile, your family would proclaim you dead and have a funeral and that'd be the end of you. A strict Jew would not enter a Gentile home and neither would he invite a Gentile into his home. Jews could not drink milk drawn from a cow, drawn by Gentile hands. They could not consume bread or use oil prepared by a Gentile. And some rabbis even taught that the sole purpose of a Gentile, that God had made Gentiles to use them for kindling in the fires of hell. So there's this hatred. And the problem is, you see, God called Israel to be separate from all the other nations. And that separation was symbolized in the clean and unclean laws that dominate Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, especially the kosher food laws. But as I said, something amazing happened, something nobody expected, something that would be greatly disturbing to the Jewish psyche, something that would be the topic of debate for the next 30 or 40 years in Jewish Christian town meetings, something these Jewish Christians just could not wrap their minds around, even though they would see it and they would hear it and with resistance believe it, but later they would continue to question it. We read about that event in Acts 10 and Acts 11. The story is repeated twice in detail on purpose. On purpose. Now, why would you do that? Well, I mean, you ever find yourself saying the same thing over and over again to your kids? Like, I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Or you say the same thing over and over to your spouse or to someone that you work with or someone you're in conflict with, and like you repeat yourself to the point where they say, look, I got it, okay? You're just saying the same thing. You're just going in circles. I got it. I mean, you ever do that? I know I do that. I mean, and why do we do that? Because we're crazy out of our minds, I guess. Or it's early onset Alzheimer's maybe. I don't know. But we tell people the same thing over and over because it's so important. We don't want them to miss it or dismiss it. Now, I know I did that a lot during the Capitol campaign. I said the same thing over and over again, like, you know, how 90 to 100 new people walk through our doors each month and how the population in the five-mile radius around the church has exploded, and how we need to create more space for children and students who are sitting in hallways and having classes and discipleship groups in hallways, and how we need to build a new 600-seat auditorium so we can do more ministry more effectively. And I repeated myself to the point that some of you who heard it 5 or 6 times were like, I got it. Would you quit talking about it? Enough. You don't have to keep saying it, but here's the thing. Every week, I still meet somebody who missed it. Every week, I still meet somebody who never heard it. They just dismissed it. So let me throw this up as the first point, because it picks up on what we've been saying about transitions and adjustments in our earlier studies in the book of Acts. Sometimes when God takes you through uncomfortable transitions that require difficult adjustments, no matter how hard you work to bring clarity to what God is doing, some people still miss it. In the Bible, God never tires of repeating himself, because sometimes what God is doing is so amazing, so new and different and uncomfortable, so outside the boxes that we normally live in, he has to repeat himself, hoping we get it. And that's what's happening in Acts 10 and Acts 11 with the story of the first Gentile to place their faith in Jesus as Savior, and that's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. You see, when the Holy Spirit leads Peter and 6 other believers to Cornelius' house, and Peter preaches the gospel of grace to Cornelius and his family and his servants, these pagan, unclean Gentiles, meet the God of the Bible, and the ungodly join the ranks of the godly, and the unclean become clean. And this event raised all kinds of issues and questions and concerns. Jewish Christians, again, they could not fathom this. It was like, God, what are you doing? I mean, you're including people that we've always been taught to exclude. I mean, how could you love these horrible, awful, despicable, disgraceful, condemnable, damnable people? It doesn't make any sense. And I tell you, this is such a huge, massively important, mind-blowing, turn your world upside down, inside out event that God devotes 2 chapters to 1 story. So at the end of chapter 10, after the event has occurred that both Jim and Trenton talked about, Luke tells us that Peter stayed for several days. Peter and the 6 guys, Peter and his posse, they stayed for several days. And Acts 11, verse 1, they come back to Jerusalem. Now, now, the other 11 apostles and the brothers, the Jewish Christians, who lived throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles, the bad guys, also received the word of God, and so they're locked and loaded. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, are you kidding me? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Second point, sometimes when God takes you through uncomfortable transitions that require difficult adjustments, some people will criticize you. Especially if you're one of the ones like Peter here that God uses to bring about change. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in the crosshairs of criticism. Walt Hanford comes to mind. Now, if you don't know the name Walt Hanford, Walt was the pastor of this church for 32 years prior to my coming, and it was one of my great joys in ministry to be able to have Walt, after he retired, serve as an elder in this church for another 10 years. And you just need to know, and I'm saying this over and over, I'm going to keep telling this story because we're not going to ever forget Walt. But Walt's one of my heroes. And to make a long story short, Walt had been a fundamentalist pastor for most of his ministry, but he read a book by Chuck Swindoll called Grace Awakening, and in his own words, he said, I woke up. He woke up to grace. And he began to study God's word more carefully, and he felt the Spirit leading him to lead this church away from a religion of legalistic rules to a more grace-based approach to ministry. Doctrine of the church didn't change, and it's never changed. We have the same doctrinal statement we did in 1946. But Walt made difficult, risky, uncomfortable, controversial decisions and changes at the time that set this church on a new course. And as a result, good thing, many, many people came to Christ as a result of those changes, and they were able to hear the gospel in a fresh new way. Bad thing, many other people went into attack mode, and Walt lost the respect of many of his friends and fellow pastors who criticized him terribly for what he was doing. Now, did Walt do the right thing? Absolutely. Did it cost him? Absolutely. Was it worth it? Yeah. I mean, you're here because of it. Now, this might surprise you, but I actually have been criticized one or two times in my ministry. I mean, you can't be in ministry for 30 years. I mean, really, you can't be in ministry for 1 year and not be criticized for something. And shoot, I'll probably be criticized for talking about criticism. So, but I have to admit that sometimes criticism gets the best of me as well. And so I wrote out a list of some of the things that tempt me to be critical. And here, I'm not just applying this to personal life issues, because in this passage, we're talking about church life issues. See if you can identify. I'm tempted to be critical when God does something new and different that doesn't make complete sense to me, or when people do things or ask me to do things that don't make sense to me. I mean, I can become critical when God disrupts the status quo. I can become critical when people do things that I interpret in a negative way, and I don't bother to try to get clarity on them. I can be tempted to be critical when God calls me to do something I don't want to do, or I think is too difficult to do, or that's different than I expected him to do. I can become critical when God calls me out of my comfort zone, and I can become critical when I become the target of criticism. So I'm just scratching the surface here, but these things that I just mentioned are in play in Acts 11. Because God was doing something new and different, something that would forever disrupt the status quo and cause the future to feel different. God was doing something that no Jew would want to do, something that would really push them out of their comfort zone, and they had a hard time accepting it. Now, these Jewish believers who were criticizing Peter, they were very serious about their faith, because we're talking about the other 11 apostles and other guys. They're very committed to the gospel of Jesus. These were Spirit-filled people with strong opinions. But sometimes, even the most committed people can miss or dismiss what God is doing, especially if God's not working the way he did in the past, or he's not working in the present the way they think he should. Anyway, it's interesting that these Jewish believers focus on Peter eating with Gentiles. Verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, maybe that was all they heard. Maybe that was the first wind of gossip that blew from Caesarea back to Jerusalem and to the inner circles. Peter, can you believe it? Peter is going into a Gentile's home and he's eating with them. I mean, of course, that's the truth, but it's actually part of the truth. It's not the whole truth, but it was the part of the truth that raised most of the ruckus. The part of the truth that went against the grain of their tightly held religious traditions and their understanding of God's word. It's that clean and unclean thing again, which was very serious, because the division of animals into clean and unclean symbolized the separation between Jews and Gentiles. And that meant when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, to their way of thinking, he's coming back ritually unclean. And if you're ritually unclean, you can make other people unclean. So how did Peter handle the criticism? Well, first, he doesn't seem to take the criticism personally. He doesn't let their criticism define him, which is pretty amazing, I think. By the way, this is a good lesson for us all, because I've been thinking a lot about this lately. And I've come to this conclusion that I want to be humble enough to hear criticism, even if there's the smallest grain of truth in it. But I don't want to be defined by other people's criticism if there's no ground to it. Let me put that up on the screen. We should be humble enough to hear criticism and be open to even the smallest grain of truth in it, but we should not be defined by other people's criticism if there's no ground to it. Now, you got to be humble. You can't just say there's no ground to it, period. I mean, you got to listen. But you see, in this case, Peter knows that there's no ground to the criticism because he knows how the Spirit of God has led in the whole thing. So here's his explanation in verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them in order. He says, I was in the city of Joppa, and I was praying. In other words, I was doing the right thing. I was praying to God, and God interrupted my prayers. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and these are all unclean animals according to Old Testament law. You're not supposed to eat them. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So there's your Duck Dynasty verse right there. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. Don't call it unclean. Now, he's arguing with God. You ever do that? It's like, God, you got this all wrong. No, Lord. Those things don't really go together, but no, Lord, I won't do it. And he says this happened three times, meaning he argued with God three times. And then it was all drawn up again into heaven. And he said, at that very moment, no coincidence here, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction between clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile. These six brothers here accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Not good. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on him just like on us at the beginning. Now here's what he's saying. He said, God supernaturally whacked me upside the head. He said it through a vision, through visions, through the Spirit's direct leading in my life, and throw in a couple of angelic visitations and the Spirit falling on Gentiles. He said, no longer call unclean what I call clean. And Peter's saying he wasn't just talking about animals. He's talking about Gentiles. So Peter says, I went and I told them about Jesus and they all got saved. So don't you see? This wasn't something I did. It was something that God did. Verse 16, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we all know how God applied that to us at Pentecost. And if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to stand in God's way? I mean, the Spirit of God fell on them just like he did on us on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's saying, what do you think that I'm going to do? Stand in front of Cornelius and say, no, God, no. Try to stop the Holy Spirit? You think I'm going to try to talk him out of it? I already did that. That didn't work. No, God, you can't love and seek and save these unclean people I despise. You can't do that, God. Who was I? Who was I, he says, to stand in God's way? Which brings us to point number three. Sometimes when God takes you through uncomfortable transitions that require difficult adjustments, the thing you don't want to do is stand in God's way. The thing you don't want to do is stand in God's way. I mean, what if God called you from a comfortable place of ministry to a hard place of ministry? Would you go or would you stand in God's way? What if God called one of your children to the mission field? Would you be excited about that or would you stand in God's way and try to talk them out of it? What if God called you to remain in a marriage where there's great difficulty? Would you obey or would you stand in God's way and run away? What if God called you to give more generously? Would you obey or stand in God's way? What if God called you to love someone you despise? Okay, stop. Now we stepped right into the center of the passage. What if God called you out of your comfort zone to interact with messy people who don't hold your religious views, your political views, or your moral standards? What if God called you to cross the lines that good, upstanding Christians have drawn in the sand, lines to make sure we don't get contaminated by undesirables? What if he called you to befriend, to help, to care for, to serve people who are not at all like you? That's what this passage is about. That's at the heart of this passage, and that's at the heart of this uncomfortable transition that will require major adjustments in the new church that Jesus is calling together. Our director of city involvement, Jonathan Parker, has a slide presentation that he uses to explain how we at Fellowship Greenville are serving organizations and caring for people in our community that most churches don't want to have anything to do with. We're crossing lines. I'm going to have him share more about that sometime this summer maybe, but he closes the presentation, his presentation, with these three questions. He says, what level of lostness are you comfortable with? How messy is too messy for you to get involved with? Who would you consider not worth serving? See, as gospel-believing disciples on mission with Jesus, you can't live on the back of those question marks very long. Because if you love Jesus, who welcomes sinners and outcasts and undesirables, and if you really understand the ramifications of what's happening in Acts 10 and 11, you need to know this, that God is calling you to get comfortable with the lostness of messy people you don't consider worth serving. Maybe, should I say it? Maybe you don't consider worth saving. Now, I don't think anybody here thinks that, but there's a lot of church people out there, sadly, that think that. You see, God was calling Peter and company to get comfortable with what he was doing, to love and to seek and to save people who were considered unclean, fueling the fires of hell, not worth saving. But Fellowship, this is God's plan, not just to love people like us, but to love and to seek and to save people not at all like us. And he's called us as a church to partner with him in that work and to refuse to stand in his way. Well, you don't want to stand in the way of a freight train. And so, I love verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. To quote Trenton from last week, they went like this. I mean, they're like aghast. And they're dumbfounded. They're trying to process what all this means, and no doubt all kinds of questions are going through their minds. But the good thing is they didn't live on the back of the question marks too long, and they, middle of verse 18, they glorified God saying, okay, wow, it's true. Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, what stopped their criticism in its tracks is that they saw God's fingerprints all over this unexpected, uncomfortable transition. You hear them? Wow. So God really has granted repentance? It's God granted repentance to Gentiles without first becoming Jews? I mean, and again, no doubt they're scratching their heads, but at least for now, they've accepted what's happening as God's doing, and they know there's going to be some major adjustments ahead. They don't know what all it means, but God's not finished because God's just getting started. Because in verse 19, the scene changes from Peter and this town meeting in Jerusalem to the cities in the areas of Phoenicia and Cyprus and all the way up to Antioch, where there's a whole bunch of unnamed evangelists who are out sharing the gospel with Gentiles in the very cosmopolitan city of Antioch. Verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and you can go back to Acts chapter 7, read about that, but Stephen preached the gospel to a group of Jews that made them mad, and they stoned him to death, and after Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the church, and Christians scattered. Everybody except for the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem, and so So they stay there, and but the people who scattered, they didn't scatter to the hills to hide. They scattered to preach the gospel. And they, verse 19, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See? See, that's what I was said earlier. See it? They heard Jesus, Acts 1:8, they heard him say, take the gospel to Jews living anywhere and everywhere. So that's what the first group was doing. But, verse 20, but there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, they started preaching to Hellenists, to Greeks, to more Gentiles. They preached Jesus to them. So you see what's happening. This is so cool. It's like Cornelius is not, it's not a one-time thing. I mean, what God did through Peter at Cornelius' house, now God is using a whole bunch of other Jewish believers, and somehow he's put it in their mind that they can share the gospel with Gentiles, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number of them believed, turned to the Lord. I mean, see, the freight train has left the station, and lots of people are getting on board. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, this wasn't a bad thing, but you understand the apostles had to make sure that as the gospel moved out away from Jerusalem and Judea, they had to make sure that the gospel wasn't twisted, things weren't added to it or taken away from it. They had to make sure that apostolic doctrine was being taught. So they sent Barnabas to check things out. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For Barnabas, we know this from earlier stories, was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So I think Barnabas is like, this is getting too much for me. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Whoa, stop, back the truck up. This is huge, because previously the followers of Jesus had been called the Way. Jewish Christians were nicknamed the Way because they came to see in Jesus that he was the way to God, the way for forgiveness and life, not the way that they had been brought up with, rules and rituals and sacrifices. They saw Jesus as the way. But now the gospel is moving from Judea and Samaria all the way up to Antioch. Let me show this on a map. So Egypt, there you see, Gaza, Ashdod, Joppa. Joppa was where Peter was on the roof where he saw the vision. And Cornelius lived in Caesarea, so he went up to Caesarea and preached the gospel. They got saved, and he came back to Jerusalem where he was criticized, but then everybody ended up glorifying God. Now, so that part of the story stops. Now, verse 19 says that there's a whole bunch of other people that are scattering through Phoenicia and Cyprus, and they go all the way up to Antioch, and that's where a whole bunch more Gentiles come to Christ. And Barnabas goes over to Tarsus to get Saul, and he comes back, and it's in Antioch where they were first called Christians. So the point is, the gospel is advancing, crossing ethnic lines, and in Antioch, we're told a great many people, a great many more Gentiles are coming to the Lord. So Barnabas and Saul start a one-year Bible college in Antioch, and they start teaching all these new believers about Jesus. So the question is, what do you call this group of Gentiles and Jews? I mean, what do you call them? I mean, someone at some point must have said to someone else, as they were watching this mixed multitude go to Bible class one day, they said, look at those people. I mean, I don't get it. Jews and Gentiles hate each other, but these Jews and Gentiles don't hate each other. I mean, what is up with that? And maybe some new Gentile believer within earshot of that conversation looked over and said, well, you want to know what's brought us together? Well, it's simple. Jesus has made us, Jews and Gentiles, into one people. It is our common faith in Christ that unites us. So what do you call a group like that? Well, someone at some point must have said, there go those Christians. That's what they are, Christians. See, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians equal Christians. And so here you got Jews and Gentiles, clean and unclean, insiders and outsiders, the people of God and the people who fuel the fires of hell, that in the name of Jesus and by the power of the gospel, the dividing wall comes crashing down, and here they are together learning about Jesus, loving like Jesus, giving each other big bear hugs in the name of Jesus. You see it. It is their life together as one people that earns them the name Christian. And you see that unity in a very tangible way in verses 27 to 30, which I'm not going to read, but I'll just tell you the story. God sovereignly allows a great famine to devastate the world of both Gentiles and Jews, and these Gentile Christians show their unity with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem by taking a famine relief offering and sending it by Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem. I mean, so they're being generous. So, and remember, there's a famine in their land too, because it was all over the known world. But they give generously and sacrificially as each one was able. And this, to the Jews, was one more tangible evidence that these Gentiles were like them. They were Christians. Okay, so what's the point? Well, at the center of Acts 10 and 11 is this whole idea of what's clean and unclean. You see, many Old Testament laws were established to keep God's people clean, safe, separate, spiritually uncontaminated by the world around them. Reason being, according to the law, if ever something clean touches something unclean, the clean always, always becomes unclean. Never works the other way around in the law of Moses. So the law has warning after warning to steer God's people clear of unclean things, and rule after rule of everything you have to do, sacrifices and quarantines and ritual baths, if you don't. Jesus comes along and he changes the rules. He reverses the way spiritual things work. Because now, in the gospel of Christ, when clean touches unclean, the unclean become clean. You see that? Are you following me? Now, in Jesus, when clean touches unclean, unclean becomes clean. Now, you just think of all the stories. I mean, Jesus touches unclean lepers, an out-and-out breach of Levitical law. But Jesus is not contaminated. He's not made unclean. He makes lepers clean. Woman with an issue of blood, which according to the law makes her unclean. She touches Jesus, which according to the law would make him unclean. But he's not unclean. He makes her well. He makes her clean. Jesus touches dead bodies, which according to the law would make him unclean. He touches dead bodies, and he's not unclean. He raises them to life, and he remains uncontaminated, but they're clean. They're whole. They're well. You see, listen now. This is where this whole thing is going to start to get real uncomfortable. Jesus is not on a mission to stay clean, safe, separate, uncontaminated. No, Jesus welcomed unclean sinners and ate with them, something no Jewish religious leader could abide. But Jesus reverses the flow of clean and unclean. No longer does unclean make clean unclean. The gospel says the clean makes the unclean clean. And Peter and all his Jewish buddies, they were there with Jesus. I mean, they watched everything that I just mentioned. They were in those stories, but like us, they were slow on the uptake. But this is exactly what God is doing in Acts 10 and 11. Jesus is calling his church to follow his example in a radical way, to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world is to go to people who are not like us. And with these guys, it takes a three-time vision, a couple of supernatural dreams, the voice of the Spirit, angelic visitation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to convince Jewish Christians that God was on a mission to make unclean Gentiles clean by the power of the gospel, and God was trying to help them see that he wanted them to be a part of that mission. You say, okay, Charlie, just cut to the chase. What are you saying? What are you saying? Well, let me say it with some questions. Who do you consider unclean? Now, I know we don't say it that way today, but Who do you rub shoulders with every day that makes you uncomfortable? Really uncomfortable. Who would you refuse to eat with? Who would you refuse to let into your home? Whose home would you absolutely not enter because that person's lifestyle or their lack of morals is morally offensive to you? Who do you think, and you might not say this out loud, but then again, some in the church say it. Who do you think deserve to burn in hell? Listen, all the people that you and I want nothing to do with, do you see that God is on a mission to love them and seek them and save them, and He's entrusted that mission to us? Now, I've said this before, but my newest favorite author is a guy named Mark Buchanan, and Mark tells a story that I think makes the point of this passage, and it'll certainly make you feel as uncomfortable as and disturbed as the Jewish Christians who struggled to welcome Gentiles into their church. Mark writes, the Tuesday night prayer meeting at Brooklyn Tabernacle felt like skydiving into a tornado, exhausting and exhilarating all at once. I read about the meeting in Pastor Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, but nothing prepared me for the event itself. There were 3,500 God-hungry people storming heaven for 2 hours. Afterward, my friend and I went to dinner with the Cimbalas, and in the course of the meal, Jim turned to me and he said, Mark, do you know what the number one sin of the church in America is? And he says, I wasn't sure, and the question was rhetorical anyhow, so I didn't say anything. He said, it's not the plague of internet pornography that's consuming our men. It's not that the divorce rate in the church is roughly the same as in society at large. And Jim named two or three other candidates for the worst sin, all of which he dismissed. He said, the number one sin of the church in America is that pastors and leaders are not on their knees crying out to God, bring us the drug addicted, bring us the prostitutes, bring us the destitute, bring us gang leaders, bring us those with AIDS, bring us the people nobody else wants, whom you only can heal, and let us love them in your name until they are made whole. Mark said, I had no response. I was undone. He laid me bare, found me out, exposed my duplicity. I was the chief of sinners. I had never, not once, prayed for God to bring such people to my church. So I went home and I repented, and I stopped sinning, and I began to cry out for those that nobody else wants. Now, you hear me. You do not understand Acts 11 until you feel the tension of that story, because that's exactly the tension that Peter and the Jewish church felt when God opened the door for the Gentiles, for you and me, to become part of God's people. And God's looking for people who will cry out for those that nobody else wants, for those we sinfully consider unclean, unworthy, and fit only for hell. God wants us to take a step toward people we despise. He wants us to be, like Jesus, full of grace and truth in how we befriend them, in how we talk with them, in how we care for them, in how we serve them. We're not called to play it safe. We're not called to live separate. We've been commissioned to continue the mission of Jesus. And if we are on mission with Jesus, listen, caring for people nobody wants, for people that most churches will say, you just need to clean up your act, and when you clean yourself up, you come back and see us. Being with people like that, that won't make us unclean. But the gospel in us has the power to make them clean. You see, this right here may be one of the best indicators as to whether or not we have the right to the name Christian. Because I'm not talking about Christian in the sense of going to heaven when you die. I'm talking about how the word Christian is used in Acts 11 to describe a church where insiders welcome outsiders and they love them and care for them until they become insiders. So in one sense, we're back to Jonathan Parker's three questions. What level of lostness are you comfortable with? How messy is too messy? Who do you consider not worth serving? I say again, you can't be on a mission with Jesus and cling to the backside of those question marks, not if you want the name Christian to be an accurate description of your true identity, not if we want Christian to define who we are as a church. Listen, I'm on this journey with you, and I honestly don't know what all this means. But this passage, the Spirit used this passage and my own message to whack me upside the head. And I don't need visions and angelic visitations to convince me of the truth of what we're talking about right here. I don't know what it means, but there's a profound gospel truth that I believe in the days ahead God's going to force us to wrestle with. I do know this, to be on mission with Jesus, there will be times when God will call us to do things that are difficult and messy and uncomfortable because it's those things are outside the boxes that we normally live in. And because that's so, it'll be very easy to miss it, very easy to dismiss it, very easy to criticize it, very easy to stand in God's way and oppose it. But if we want to be known as Christians in the truest sense of the word, we need to let the Spirit lead us to love and seek and save those who nobody else wants. Because in the power of the gospel, we can touch unclean things and not become tainted. But in the name of Jesus, we can make unclean clean. That should fuel lots of discussion in community groups. Let's pray. God, many of us have to repent because we don't want to be in messy ministry. We love being with people like us and talking about how to reach people like us and disciple people like us. And certainly that's part of what you called us to do. But there's this other side that it's just uncomfortable. There's this other side where the lostness of people who hold different religious views or no religious views or political views, where their lack of morals is morally offensive to us. We know we're supposed to be grace and truth, but we need help figuring out what that looks like, what that means. But and to open ourselves up to the Spirit's leading in this way, we certainly need wisdom. And we need courage. So we look to you to provide those things, wisdom and courage, and a heart of compassion that looks like Jesus, our Savior, who, while we were yet sinners, demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.